Okay. We remember the breakdown of the book of John. It's 21 chapters, and we've covered about the first half. We just finished chapter 12. And the first portion of the book covers what we call the public ministry of Christ. Remember, there were 3 years of ministry, seven witnesses, seven I ams, seven particular signs, all to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that we might believe on his name. But at the end of chapter 12, John concludes that public ministry by saying, but although he had done many signs before them, they would not believe in him. This was fulfilling John 1:11, which says he came to his own and his own received him not. And so begins what we call the private ministry of Christ. The public ministry coming to an end, and now the next five chapters from 13 on, the private ministry, all on one night, all on that Thursday night before the Passover, five chapters unfolding incredible principles and promises, not only to the apostles and those disciples, but actually to every one of us. In the priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus said, I pray not this not only for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me, Jesus prayed. And that's us. So these promises and privileges that extend now into what we call the church age, for the kingdom of Israel is not cancelled but postponed, and it will happen at a future date, and now we are in the church age. So now with that change of focus, Jesus with his disciples begins to speak and looks towards the church. This time is just with his disciples. And he starts this important night with an incredible, powerful object lesson. We studied it last week when he washes the disciples' feet. If you like, it was like an acted out parable, demonstrating the incredible humility and love that God expressed himself in that he would become a man and walk among us and be obedient even to the death of the cross. And that love would be the mark or the characteristic of the church in the church age. For Jesus will say, this is how men will know you are my disciples, by this type of love, a sacrificial, unconditional, serving love. After he had washed their feet, he begins to speak about his betrayal. And our focus today in this passage turns to the person of Judas. It's a very sobering message and study for us. He is a critical player in this redemption story, and there's lessons in his life and decisions for us all. He was with the Lord for 3 years, imagine. He was with through all those years of public ministry. He saw the miracles. He saw the leper healed, the blind see, the lame walk. He heard Jesus speak. He prayed with Jesus and followed Jesus and knew Jesus. And yet over those years, his heart was clearly becoming more darkened and hardened. For he did not respond or receive the grace of God that was opportune to him. It says in Acts 1:16, in Peter's prayer there at the beginning of the book of Acts, he says, speaking of Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained part in this ministry. Consider the privilege in those words. Jesus chose him as one of the 12. He had this incredible opportunity, this unbelievable privilege, that going into the church age, he would have been one of the apostles. So blessed and used by God, he was given a part in that ministry. But we see that though he left all, we could say, to follow Jesus, we see that he was motivated by something else. There was something that was wrong in his heart. Inwardly, he was a stranger to grace. Even in John 12, which we remember is just a few days before at Bethany when Jesus' feet were as anointed, it was Judas who stood up and said, Why is this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? But John notes, and this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and would take what was put in it. Sadly, in the Gospels, these are Judas's first recorded words. Why is this waste of this ointment? And you know what his last words were? I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. For the scripture shows us that someone can go far from God and yet be saved. But it also shows us, perhaps with no more clearer example than Judas, of how close one may live to God and yet be lost. What a tragedy that is, to remain a stranger of grace through perhaps years when it is extended to you. Judas clearly hardened his heart through those years. It tells us that it's not enough to be close to Jesus. Not only in this example of Judas, but all through the church age. People can be coming to church and hearing the Bible and even serving in ministry. But it's not enough to be active or to be close. But we must respond in our hearts, primarily to the gospel, but then also to his grace or through our Christian lives. For it's shocking for us that Judas could have been with him all those years and yet betray him with a kiss on that fateful night for 30 pieces of silver. And even before that night would be out, even before the next day would dawn, he had committed suicide, even before the cross. But we are some hours before that. We are at the table on the night of Passover. We read earlier in this chapter that the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray him. And when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he said, "You are clean." But then he adds, "Not all of you," for he was speaking of Judas. For he knew who would betray him in verse 11. So Jesus knew. Jesus chose him. Jesus called him. And Jesus knew who would betray him all the way along. And he concludes the lesson of foot washing with this verse as we pick up our text in John 13. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. So Jesus, after demonstrating his love and service through washing of the disciples' feet, he says, if you know these, and it's if and you do, you are blessed if, and you may, in the Greek, do them. If you do them, there is a blessing. But notice the connection. Don't miss the connection between this and verse 18. But I do not speak concerning all of you. So he's clearly saying this principle of blessing in service is reserved only for those who are in Christ. He makes a distinction between the 11 and the one. He makes a distinction between those who are saved and the one that is not saved. He says there's a blessing if you know this and do this, but not for all of you. In other words, it's not the outward act or the outward serving that's the issue, but it's being in Christ. It's knowing him. It's being filled with the Spirit and serving, not because of duty or obligation or religious purposes, but because of love. So again, he says, I know who I have chosen in this verse. No accident he chose Judas. In 6:70, he said, did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And then he shows that this betrayal was a fulfillment of Scripture. Notice, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me, quoting Psalm 41, verse 9. And when you look that up in Psalm 41, it says this, prior to that phrase, it says, yes, my own familiar friend in whom I have trusted has eaten bread with me and lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55 also picks up this theme. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throne. Judas betrayed a friend. This is picked up again in Zechariah 13:6, where it says, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds in your body?' And then he will answer, 'The wounds I was given at the house of my friends.'" And even when Jesus came to Gethsemane later that night, and he has met with Judas and those who will arrest him, he says, "Judas, why have you come here, friend?" He calls him friend. Another incredible prophecy relating to this betrayal, also in Zechariah, in verse 12 of chapter 11. "Then I said to them, 'If it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver." This is almost 700 years before. "And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." And this is exactly what happened. For Judas took the price of 30 pieces of silver and then returned in his guilt to the Sanhedrin and cast the money in the temple. And they said, "Oh, this is blood money." And they went out and bought a field from a potter to fulfill this incredible prophecy. So this was fulfilling prophecy. Even again, in Jesus' priestly prayer in 17:12, Jesus clearly will pray and say, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Not only was it Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled, but Jesus also is now predicting that he will be betrayed. Let's go back to John 13. In verse 19, he says, "Now I tell you before it happens, that when it does come to pass, you will believe that I am he." In other words, it could have been that if Jesus hadn't said this, that after the event, the apostles said, "Oh my goodness, what happened? He didn't know. Maybe it's not true. Maybe it's false. Like how Jesus has failed. He's been betrayed and now he's at the cross." Jesus makes a point of saying, "No, I want you to be able to reflect to this moment when I told you in this room that one would betray me. So not only would you not doubt me, but actually the opposite. You would be able to believe that I am truly the Son of God. And this was known from before the foundations of the earth. Prophesied beforehand, and I also predicted it." Furthermore, he wants him to know in verse 20 that this will not change the truth or the gospel or the commission. "Truly I say to you, he who receives whoever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him whom sent me." No matter what happens, it doesn't change the truth. No matter what Judas will do or anyone else, or all through the church age, there will be failures and hypocrites and conspiracies and division, but it doesn't change the truth. People are so quick to point, "Oh, there's so much hypocrisy." Yes, but that doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the gospel or the commission or our purpose or our calling. Judas may make his decisions and we make ours. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And here's the announcement again. "Truly, clearly, I tell you, one will betray me." Remember the context, he's just washed their feet and now he's making this announcement. But I want you to notice verse 22, it wasn't obvious to the disciples who it was. That should speak very loudly to us. It reveals how much he had fooled them. It reveals what a successful hypocrite he was. In fact, out of the 12, if you lined them up, he would be perhaps the last one that you would choose. I know in the movies he's always depicted in the dark robe, and when he comes onto the scene, there's sinister music and he's looking like this. It wasn't like that. He would have been the last one you would have expected. So when the disciples began to look around the room, who is it? They quickly passed Judas by. Perhaps thinking, "Oh, Peter," or, you know, something like that. But not Judas. They did not know who it was. In verse 22, they looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Judas had even been chosen and trusted as the treasurer. Ian's not here this morning, so I can throw that in. He managed to deceive those who were nearest to him. So we really take care when we're assessing people. God doesn't judge on the outward, but according to the heart. Of course, we can't do that. So there's shocked silence, and they're looking around. They're asking the question, who might it be? It reminds me of the verse in Acts 20 when Paul is in Ephesus and he says to all of the elders and the leaders gathered, he says, also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Oh, that would have been an awkward moment as you're looking around thinking, oh my gosh, from among us? Some are going to speak perverse things, dividing the church? So they're looking around, and Matthew's account tells us they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And then Judas, in verse 25, Judas, who was betraying him, and by the way, when he's mentioned in the Gospels, that phrase is added to the end of his name, Judas, who betrayed him. When the apostles are listed, Judas is listed last with that phrase, the one who betrayed him. And it says, and Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said, you have said. And I noticed something that I'd never seen or heard before. And that's that Judas says, Rabbi. All of the others said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And when it comes to Judas, he said, Rabbi, is it I? Master, teacher, is it I? This is how he knew Jesus, as a teacher, as a rabbi, as a leader. He was not saved. He did not know or believe in who Jesus really was. Back to John 13 in verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. By the way, who's writing this gospel? John. Isn't it wonderful that this is the phrase he adopts for himself? The one whom Jesus loves 5 times. Of course, it didn't mean that he believed he was loved any more than the other disciples or apostles, but he just knew that he was loved. He was convinced or persuaded, which, by the way, is one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit in our life, to persuade us, to convince us. That Paul could later say, I am persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God. John was persuaded. Oh, I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. Wonderful. And Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him and asked him, who it was of whom he spoke. You go ahead, you ask him. John seemingly being right next to the Lord. And of course, the setting here at this table, it was a very low table on the ground where they would be reclining on pillows. And it makes sense in that picture that John was leaning back across the Lord. And Peter said, you ask him. So we read in verse 26. No, verse 25. Then leaning back further, we could say, on Jesus' breast, he asks him, Lord, who is it? And this was a private moment. We could imagine John, Peter motioning to him, John leaning back and quietly saying, Lord, who is it? Perhaps there's already a murmur of conversation among the others. The others don't seem to pick up on this question or the answer. So Jesus answers and says, it is he whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And John, who asked the question, is watching. It seems that Jesus answers John. He says, John, it's the one in whom I give the piece of bread. And so John is watching and he's thinking, gosh, who's he going to give it to? And again, perhaps shocked that the Lord gave it to Judas. He's quietly trying to take that in. And now after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And this was overheard by the others, this phrase. But it says that no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. And having received a piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And that phrase is put there for, I think, more than the purpose of just indicating what time of day it was. Oh, it was certainly night. We could say the heart of Judas had become darker than the night at that point, as he took the bread, that last expression of honor from Jesus to him. Satan entered into him and he slipped out into the night to continue the betrayal that had already started in his heart. And he could leave that room. It's shocking, isn't it? That he could leave that room. He could leave his disciples, his brothers, leave the Messiah, leave Jesus, and head straight for the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders to betray him. But all through those years, and of course we don't understand all of the psychology of it, but all through those years, somehow, as Romans 1 alludes to, that there are those who suppress the truth. And I think if one suppresses the truth long enough, they are heading for the night. And now Jesus is alone with the 11. The time is short, a few hours now. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, to glorify means to reveal the majesty, the splendor, the character, the person of someone, particularly of God, to glorify God, that God would be glorified, that he would be known. And the cross would be the ultimate expression of that, that God would be known through that act of the cross. His love, his justice, his wisdom, his grace, his compassion. It would all be seen and put on full display at the cross, for God so loved the world. And what that means in John 3:16 is God loved the world like so, in this way. This is how God loved the world. So to see the cross is to understand the very expression of God's love. And he goes on to say, "And if God is glorified in him, he will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Now notice, it says, number one, the Son is glorified. Then it says the Father is glorified in the Son. And then it says the Son is glorified in the Father. When you consider the cross, what is it that you are impressed about? What is it that we admire so much about the cross? Which one is it? Is it this one? That the Son, with such self-sacrificing love, could endure such a death for such sinners? Or is it that the Father, who loved the Son, could offer his Son up to that cross for sinners? And you can't measure one against the other. They are actually glorified in themselves and in each other. For when we see the cross, the Father is glorified and the Son is glorified. That's what it's referring to here. And he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." And then he goes on to say, "Immediately." Again, for right now, they are in the shadow of the cross. They are just hours away before the mock trials and the crucifixion that will follow that following day. Now he speaks of his need to depart. "Little children, I will be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews," and that's referring to earlier in the book of John, "where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say that to you." Tender affection here, little children. It's the only time that it's used here in the gospel, but John uses it 7 times. We know how much John likes the number 7. In the book of 1 John, when John is writing to the beloved, the brethren, the church, he says, "Oh, little children." Interesting. He says, you cannot come. "I must go, but you cannot come." In a few verses, he'll say, "You can come afterwards. But the point here is you cannot come now. And having explained that he must depart and they cannot come, he tells them what is expected of them by this glorious, as we know it to be, the new commandment. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, the command to love itself was not new. We read that even in the Old Testament, of course. But the word new here is not new in time, in terms of a timeline, but new in quality. This is new in quality. For you will have the Holy Spirit in you, permanently indwelling you. And he will bear fruit in your life, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. So you fulfilling this commandment is through the Spirit of God who will be in you. For it's a new commandment, a new covenant. How are we to love? He says, as I have loved you. I put it on display, not only just in washing your feet, but all of these years. See how I have loved you, and then that's it. That's how you are to love. I think what's important to note at this point is that we can't do that. Isn't it important to say that? We can't love like that. It seems ironic that we would be given a commandment to do something that we can't do. This is what you got to do. You got to love unconditionally, that you would lay down your life for your friends and your brothers and even your enemies. That you would love self-sacrificially, unconditionally. And I hope that the first thing we say is, oh Lord, I can't do that. I can't love like that. My love has limits. My love is conditional. For there are four different loves in the Greek. There is storge love, a family love, phile love, which is a friendship love, eros love, which is a marital love, and then there is agape love. The other three all have their limits. Even family love, it has its limits. In certain extremes, it can come to an end. But agape love knows no limit. So he says, I want you to love with agape love. And of course, through the new covenant after Pentecost, them having the Holy Spirit and us having the Holy Spirit means that by his grace, through his Spirit, we can love like that. And then he goes on, these last few verses, verse 35, but by this all will know that you are my disciples. Love is the mark of the Christian and the Christian community. If I would go into a Christian community and not sense love, if I would sense division and cliques and preference and all of those types of natural things, there is something missing, and it's the very love of God. If one would have more honor than another, more acceptance than another, more value than another, that is not God's love. For God's love is unconditional and expressed to every, from the first to the last and all in between. That love will be the mark that you are my disciple, my follower, my people, my body on the earth. 1 John 4:12 says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. No man has seen God at any time. But when you love like this, God is seen. That's what it's saying. And Peter, of course, needs to ask a question at this point. But his question is not about the nature of love, which is the most incredible thing that's been said. But he goes back a few verses before and says, where are you going? He kind of missed. He go back, wait, did you say you're going somewhere? Where are you going? Stuck on that previous point. And Jesus doesn't answer the where, but he answers when. Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Peter, I know this is difficult for you. I know there's going to be a grieving in this moment, but you got to hang in there. You got to trust me. You will see me again. Your joy will be full. But right now, I'm going and you have a mission. So in verse 37, Peter pushes the point, as he characteristically does. Verse 37, he says, "Lord, why can't I go?" Sounds like a persistent child. Why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Certainly sincere. We love the fact that he wanted to be where Jesus was. But we also sense a little bit of self-reliance here. That Peter was a bit too sure of himself making this announcement. I, with a capital I, big I. I don't know about the other, but I will lay down my life for you. Even if I have to die for you, I will do that. I will do that. He was so self-assured, sincere. God bless you, Peter. But Jesus had to say to him, "Well, will you really? Peter, oh, I love your passion and your heart and your sincerity, but I have to break some news to you. You're going to deny me 3 times. I think there's an interesting comparison to note between Peter and John. John, who called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, but perhaps Peter would have called himself the disciple who loves Jesus. And if that's my premise, I'm doomed to fail. If my significance and my security is in how much I love God, I'm going to fail there. But if my security is in how much he loves me, that has to be the starting point. That has to be the premise. That has to be my significance and my value and the very truth that moves me forward in my calling. Not how much I love God, but how much he loves me. That was John's security and significance and value. Perhaps John would say, "Well, I don't know about me. Probably I'll fail him, but I know this. He won't fail me. Perhaps I'll deny him, but he won't deny me. Perhaps I'll leave him, but he won't leave me." And knowing that type of Savior is the very thing that will help you not deny him, not leave him. That's where it must begin. So Jesus says, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Truly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me 3 times. In Mark's gospel, we read that Peter comes back one more time. It says he spoke more vehemently. "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." But Peter, through your denial, oh, there will be a wonderful breaking process, a wonderful building process, that I will meet you in John 21, and there will be restoration, that you will be restored, that you will learn the valuable lesson that your love is limited, that your strength, your resources, your natural life is limited, and it must go through the cross. But by my Spirit, Peter, you will love, you will follow, you will minister, you will serve. It won't be by the efforts of your own strength or flesh, but it will be by my Spirit to the glory of God. Father, we thank you this morning for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the sobering lessons of the heart for all of us as we walk with you, as we respond to you. God, give us open hearts to respond, to say yes, to take up our cross, to receive the truth, and let it lead us where it may. We thank you for the glorious gospel, that salvation is a free gift for all those who believe. Perhaps there's someone here this morning and you are not sure of your salvation. Oh, there's good news for you this morning. that Jesus loves you. He died for you. He paid the price for your salvation. That you would just believe in him this morning, in this moment. If you're listening online, oh, pray this prayer. Say, Jesus, save me today. For I am a sinner and you are the Savior. And I receive the gift of salvation by grace through faith. Please let us know if you made that decision. We'd love to pray for you and help you. And for all of us here this morning, we ask you to use these words and principles and truths to instruct us and guide us in our walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.